Please turn with me in your Bibles to going to read our New Testament reading, 1 Titus 3. Our New Testament reading, Titus 3, and then our Old Testament reading, and the passage for that we'll look at tonight is Psalm 126. We sang it, and now we're going to read it and look at it together. Titus 3, 3 to 8, and Psalm 126. Before we go to God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. So please stand with me. Our God and our Father, we thank You that we can look back on so much of Your goodness, Your kindness, Your mercy, Your faithfulness, not only in our generation, but generations past. We thank You for all that You have done. And yet, Father, as we are on our way to the New Jerusalem, we also realize that this path is not a straightforward path. It involves many twists and turns. It involves circumstances that cause us to doubt and to fear and to wonder and to call out to You. And Father, we pray, though, that in the midst of that, that we would hear Your word and the certainty of Your salvation that is spoken of therein, and walk with boldness the path that You have for us until we see our Savior face to face. And encourage us in Your word to that end, we pray this evening, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. This is God's word. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is God's word. Please be seated. Ellen Glasgow was a novelist born in Virginia in the late 19th century. Her father was a Presbyterian elder, tough-minded and upright, with what she termed the iron vein of Presbyterianism. But she regarded him as self-righteous and unfeeling, and in her autobiography she wrote this about her father. She said, "He was entirely unselfish, and in his long life, he never committed a pleasure." I guess he didn't go to bluegrass concerts or such. But you know, it hasn't always been that way for those who follow Christ, and it doesn't have to be that way. Before there was the Victorian ideal of the unemotional Christian, there were Christians like Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a fiery, no-holds-barred kind of Christian. He said things like, "If you must sin, sin boldly." His point was, don't mamby-pamby around in life. Live life fully. Live life boldly. Live passionately for Christ. But if you won't do that, at least live boldly and passionately for yourself. Be hot or cold. Do not be lukewarm. Luther had a colleague named Melanchthon. He was the author of the Augsburg Confession. And Melanchthon was a scholar. He was very austere, very reserved. He enjoyed spending time in the books. And like Luther, Melanchthon was a former monk, but unlike Luther, when Melanchthon left the monastery, he didn't change his patterns of life. He kept up his monastic way of life. And one day, Luther was so fed up with Melanchthon's austerity, he roared at him, "For heaven's sake, why don't you go out and sin a little? God deserves to have something to forgive you for." You know, for Luther, better to be a pagan than an unemotional, joyless Christian. Well, that's a good introduction to Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is, if you look in your Bible, it will start. It says, a song of ascent. The songs of ascent, about from 120 to about 134 or so, they were songs that we think were written to be sung when you went up to Jerusalem to a festival. You know, three times a year, Jews were supposed to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and Pentecost, I believe it was. And these songs were songs that as you traveled with your entourage, with your family, perhaps your relatives in your town, you went to Jerusalem, you would sing these songs of ascent, and they would sort of lead you on your journey. It wasn't always an easy journey. I don't know if you... how you travel on a long trip, but when you travel on a long trip, it's especially if you're doing it on foot, it's tempting to hunker down, sort of like Melanchthon, just go, you know. I know when in China, I traveled in some inconvenient places, and whenever I had a long bus ride, one of the things I would do is make sure I don't drink anything ahead of time because you know, you don't have to go. And you sort of hunker down and say, okay, I've just got to get through this bus ride. But that's not what we're called to do as we travel on our own journey analogously to the New Jerusalem. We're not told to hunker down. Now, the journey is not easy. The other songs of ascent each sort of have a theme about this journey. In Psalm 120, we journey through a land of lies and strife, Meshech and Kedar. These are remote places where people are not always up front, like the Wild West. In Psalm 121, we journey and we see mountains. We journey in the mountains where there are bandits and wild animals. And we say, where's my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In Psalm 123, we live with the scorn and contempt of the proud and complacent who hate the Lord and His people. In Psalm 124, there's threatening persecution and catastrophe and the traps of sin. And in Psalm 125, we suffer from the rule of the wicked. And all of these things we experience as we go through this discipleship pilgrimage on our way to the New Jerusalem. So you might say, well, maybe we should just hunker down and just make it through. Keep a stiff upper lip, keep our heads down. How can we be joyful in this journey? Maybe when we get to the New Jerusalem, we can be joyful. But in the meantime, how can we be joyful in this terrible journey? After all, this morning in Ephesians 6, we saw we're in a war. This is a war that's going on, a spiritual battle. But then in the middle of the Psalms of Ascent is this Psalm 126. And, you know, in English, when we write poems or stories, usually what the poem or the story is going toward comes at the end. That's usually how we write our stories. But in Hebrew, they wrote often poems that are called chiasms, where the central point is in the middle of the psalm or the story. And Psalm 126 is like this. At the center of this psalm that's describing this pilgrimage is the phrase, "We are glad." We are glad. And it's really not overstating things to say that the chief characteristic of this discipleship pilgrimage is and ought to be joy throughout the scriptures. Think of the list in Galatians 5 of the gifts of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. Joy comes only after love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In John's Gospel, the first miracle that Jesus performed was to turn water into wine at a wedding. Why? So that the celebration could continue. And of course, you've memorized perhaps Philippians 4:4. What does it say? Rejoice in the Lord some of the time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. So joy is to be a chief characteristic of the Christian as he goes through this journey to the New Jerusalem. But a word of caution, the joy and the gladness that God's word urges us to, and indeed commands us to as we go on our journey, is not the joy of lightheartedness. You know, we often seek some kind of joy through entertainment. For the price of a ticket, we buy the vitality of someone else's imagination and a story to divert and enliven our lives, to make our hearts a little bit lighter. Well, that's okay, but the effects of that are very temporary, are they not? We know that going into it. It lasts a few minutes, if we're lucky, maybe a few hours, but that's not the joy and gladness that the psalmist is talking about. Well, where does that joy live? Well, here in the psalm, this joy, this gladness has, you might put it this way, has a favorite chair. Do you have a favorite chair in your house? You know, you come home from work, maybe you have a recliner that you sit in, maybe pick up the newspaper or pick up a book, and that's just a comfortable place for you. Well, in the Bible, joy also has a favorite chair where it most likes to sit down. What chair is that? Well, it's the chair of our weakness. It's the chair of our challenges. It's the chair of our griefs, even. There, in the Bible, joy appears at the most inopportune times. In Psalm 126, it's in the midst of the challenges of the discipleship, in the songs of ascent that emphasize God's faithfulness through very, very difficult times. Or think of Psalm 51. If you know what Psalm 51 is about, what is Psalm 51 about? It's a psalm of repentance. When David has committed adultery and murdered his mistress's husband, it's a psalm of repentance. But even there, in verse 8 of Psalm 51, David prays, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Joy lives in the midst of brokenness, contriteness. And God doesn't say to David, Oh, the gall of that adulterer and murderer. How dare he make such a request for joy when he has done something so wrong? But in fact, by God's mercy, joy thrives in the midst even of brokenness. And so in Psalm 126, joy also feeds then. It looks back on God's deeds in the past, and it rejoices in them. They make him glad. And then it looks to what God is going to do in the future, despite the present circumstances that the psalmist is in. And that's kind of the outline of Psalm 126. In the middle of it is, we are glad. God has done great things. And so verses 1 to 3, delight in God's deeds in the past. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Wow. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things. We are glad. So psalmist is looking back and saying, look, God has done great things for us. You know, if you look at the Old Testament, there are really countless times when those verses apply. The deliverance from Egypt, as, as God brought them out of Egypt, and then they crossed the Red Sea, and he buried Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And in response to that, in Exodus 15, the people break out in song. Moses breaks out in song. Miriam and the women, Miriam takes out a tambourine and leads the people in dance. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea, a time of joy and gladness because of what God has done. Well, think of the book of Judges, where God again and again delivered his people through Ehud and through Gideon and through Samson. Well, think of David, who experienced deliverance over and over again from his enemies, and even in the context of Psalm 51, deliverance from his own sin. Think of the joy and gladness that comes with that. At the end of David's life in 2 Samuel 22:47, he sings, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation." At the end of David's long life, there was singing and song and rejoicing. Or even the return from exile. This is a little bit trickier. The return from exile in Babylon. Isaiah prophesied what it would be like in Isaiah 52. This passage we saw this morning as well. When he said, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. From eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. He's done a great thing. We are glad." Those were just a few instances when God's people were like those who dream. Their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with songs of joy. And the nations marveled at what God had done. But of course, we see even more than they did. Ultimately, these verses are fulfilled with Christ. And we, in our discipleship journey, yes, we can look back at the characters in the Old Testament and it's wonderful testimony to how God gave them joy. But we can look back on even more. We can look back on how Christ conquered not only the horse and rider of Egypt, but he conquered sin and death once and for all. We are glad. Are you glad about that? Do you think about that? Does it fill your heart with rejoicing? Does it fill your tongue just irrepressible joy? Yeah, we're Presbyterians. No, it should. And it's not in a lighthearted fashion. It's not like a TV sitcom, you know. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 121:26 by coming to live in a world of lies and strife that is described in Psalm 120. He traversed the mountains of Psalm 121. He endured the scorn and contempt of Psalm 123. He subjected himself to the temptation and the traps of Psalm 124. He was a victim of wicked rulers, as described in Psalm 125, and he was even caught by death itself. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet, Hebrews 12:2, what does it say? Almost unbelievable, it says that for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. What was that joy? It was the joy of certainly the joy of obedience to the Father, but the joy of fulfilling the Father's design so that by his suffering on the cross, he would redeem us, God's people. He would atone for our sins on the cross, and he would then rise again and pour out his Spirit on us for our holiness and our growth in grace so that we would become, and he would bring, as Hebrews says, many sons and daughters to glory as we are here today. And when we look back on that, my brother and sister, we have every cause to wonder, open-mouthed, like those who dream, at the way God has restored our fortunes from being dead in transgressions and sins to being alive with Christ. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. But our joy is not all in the past. There's also a joy of anticipating something to come. God has been for us in the past, and He will be for us in the future as well. He will surely finish the work He has begun. What we have known of Him in the past will be true of Him in the future, and our joy also looks to that future. But sometimes the present isn't so joyful, is it not? In the psalm, there are two images to express sort of the dire present reality from which the psalmist looks forward to what God will do. First, the psalmist says he's in the Negev. The Negev, that's the vast desert in the south of Israel. And if you go there during the dry time of year, what you see is a lot of dust and a lot of sand. And you see channels that are really stream beds where there was once a stream, but it's all dried up. And so you're in the Negev, you're in a desert, there's nothing happening. And you anticipate that one day the rain will come and all those ditches, all those stream beds will fill up with water and it will flourish again. But in the meantime, you're sitting in the desert and there's nothing around you but sand and dust. And he also describes the time when you're planting. And now in the Middle East, the planting is done in late winter, early spring, when the earth is brown and dry and barren from winter. And the earth looks hopeless. And as you're planting, you might say, this is a lost cause. This ground doesn't give way. This ground is dry and barren and fruitless. What's the reason for planting here anything anyway? Can this brown, barren wasteland produce anything? You know, and sometimes our lives are like that. We're sort of in the middle of that. And we say, what can come of this? All I see as I look around me are sorrow and hardship and pain. You know, it's interesting when the people of Judah returned from exile. It was a joyous occasion. But they carried with them at the same time a lot of baggage from their exile in Babylon. They carried with them the scars of Babylon. It's a really striking scene in Ezra 3 when they come back and they lay the foundations for the temple. It's this, oh yeah, we're going to rebuild the temple. And there's joy and there's festive singing. But interestingly, in Ezra 3 verse 12, at the same time that the people are celebrating, it says that many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, that is, saw the original temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. The many shouted for joy, so the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. You see, you have these older people who, they remember the temple and they look at this foundation for this new thing and they say, oh, this is sad. This does not compare at all to what we remember. And they're crying because it just doesn't add up. And often that's what our life is like. There's the shadow of exile mixed in with rejoicing. It's as if the psalmist says, look, here we are in the desert. Oh God, we want to rejoice in what you have done, and we ask you to please bring rain to this drought-stricken place. We are planting seeds. Here we're planting the seeds of the Word of God. We're planting the seeds of the gospel, certainly in our hearts. We're trying to plant it in our children's hearts. We're trying to plant it in the hearts of those around us in the midst of what looks like a barren wasteland. And we are doing so against hope because it doesn't look like anything's going to come of this. But we do so in anticipation that what you have done in the past, you will do again. And we will do so with joy, not because we see much to be happy about in the moment, but we are confident that you will do it again. And indeed, we look forward to our future in Christ. And we have a great future in Christ. We read in Titus 3, sort of it led us through the entire journey. Once disobedient, foolish, led astray, And then God's goodness and loving kindness come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he saved us not because of what we did. It was all by his grace, so that renewed by the Spirit, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I hope you know that to be true of yourself. If you don't know that Christ has done anything for you, then you have no reason for the joy that the psalmist describes. Call out to him through Jesus Christ for your salvation. And so in this psalmist pilgrims on our way to New Jerusalem, we look back with great joy on what God has done. We look forward to joy with joy to anticipation of what God is going to do, what awaits us. But now, how does this joy permeate our present when we're in the Negev desert? All we see is dry trails. The land looks very barren. Where there's lies and strife, or whatever your circumstances of the present world, that you would say, oh, it's hard to be joyful in this. You know, let me say this. Sometimes people tell us that joy and happiness are two different things. That happiness is sort of circumstantially based. You can be happy when good things are happening in your life. But that there is a gospel joy that is deeper than circumstances. Humbug. The joy the psalmist describes is a result of favorable circumstances and restored fortunes. In fact, joy here and throughout God's word is always a result of favorable circumstances. It's just that sometimes we don't count our circumstances right. You might say, my situation stinks. It is so dry and barren, there's no way I can be joyful here. Yes, I can look forward with joy to the future. I can see joy in the past. But there's nothing right now but desert and dry land. Maybe I have a hard-hearted spouse. Maybe my business is going down the tubes and my children are out of control. In every area of my life, my circumstances are dreadful. I wouldn't wish my circumstances on my worst enemy, and I'm in a tunnel and I cannot see daylight. How do I find joy? Well, do this. Weigh on one hand all those circumstances that look like a dry desert and look like you're working in vain for something that might happen but might not. And then, on the other side of the scale, put everything that God has done for you in Jesus Christ. He's forgiven your sins. He's adopted you as his child. You are now in Christ. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us in Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, not only in the future, but even now. And now take those two and weigh them against each other. Which one wins? Does not the mercy of God triumph over your stinking circumstances? You are in a good place. God has restored your fortunes. Even with all this other stuff, God has restored your fortunes in Christ. Here's the verdict that God's word gives. A very familiar verse. You know this. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Our grieving, our testing, our circumstances in this life, as God is at work, as he has made us sons and daughters of the Most High, they are creating in us, in fact, only a much greater glory. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4. And we may find, by God's grace, joy, even in what God is doing now. We are in favorable circumstances when looking at the big picture, if we know Christ. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that you will grant each of us here such joy joy that sees properly the grand scope of all that is going on in our lives. And Lord, we confess quite often, we can't see beyond what is right in front of our face, and sometimes what is right in front of our face is merely a desert and barren wasteland. Father, grant us to lift our eyes to what your word tells us is true of us in Christ Jesus. That, Father, the poorest unemployed Christian in Uganda or in State College is, in the grand scheme of things, in much better circumstances than the billionaire without Christ in America. Grant us to see then and to know that. Make us glad because you have done great things for us and you have for us a great future. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.